Okay, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27 this morning. Isaiah chapter 27. Anybody here get tired of repeating yourself? Oh, wait a second. My kid is the one raising her hand? Yeah, I thought that's not what the question was, though. Do you get tired of repeating yourself?
Yes.
No, it's the second child of mine that's raised their hand. What I was supposed to say next was, I get tired of repeating myself, mainly to my children, right? But in all seriousness, and I don't mean to be irreverent with this question, but I wonder if God gets tired of us not listening very well. Now, obviously, I don't think he's speaking audibly to us today, and yesterday he hasn't. But do you ever wonder why the psalmist, for example, repeated himself? And as I've been studying the book of Isaiah, this isn't new revelation, friends, but Isaiah repeats himself over and over. In other words, God is repeating himself to the people. God is repeating things through these prophets, and it's the same message. And I'm trying to think, as I prepare these messages each week, what new and fresh way can I say the same words that are being repeated? I'm realizing as I study, I've already preached these words to you, but this is the next chapter. And so I want to preach from this passage today, but there's not a lot of new information. Why? Why does God have to repeat stuff to us? And in this case, why does he keep repeating? Well, one of the reasons we've learned is we don't listen. These people were not listening. That's one of the reasons. Number two, he was giving every opportunity for the people to repent. Number three, he was giving encouragement to those who were faith and trust-filled people, the few that were actually believing. It's encouragement for them. And that's really what we're going to continue to find out today. So as we open our Bibles to Isaiah 27, we're going to come today, and you might leave, when we close our Bibles at 2:00 today, we might say to ourselves, well, he keeps just saying the same old thing. And you might not say it quite that way, but I hope that we don't look at God's word in a way that says God has made a mistake by keep repeating himself, or that God is being redundant, when he is being in that sense, but he's doing it for a purpose. God's word is not going to return void. It is not going to fall to a place where it is unimportant. It is always important, even if it's repetition. And we all know that repetition is a key to learning, at least for me it is. So let's think of those things. I'm not going to review much today, but we have looked at chapter 25 and 26 in Jehovah's triumph, the blessings of Jehovah. God is going to protect Israel. This is a song that was sung, will be sung in a future time. And we'll see that in chapter 27, the theme of judgment continues on the radar of the pen of Isaiah. And today's truth in your notes is simply this. In the midst of the judgment message, Isaiah continues to prophesy. He also continues to say there will be future salvation for his people. Though the surrounding nations would judge Israel, Israel would not be annihilated, thus opening the door for the Messiah to come and save his people from their sin. In God's justice, he purges the people, yet mercifully prepares the remnant for the future return of their Messiah. So again, the theme is judgment, yet hope. Judgment, yet hope. First of all, today in verse 1, let's look at Jehovah dispatches an exceeding judgment upon the nations. In that day, A phrase that should tell us that there's a future time period coming. With his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Isaiah begins this chapter exactly where he left off the last chapter. Chapter 26, verse 21, behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, a lot of Isaiah's prophecy has some, can I say, close-up fulfillment from his day that he wrote it, and much future fulfillment, and even future fulfillment for our day. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly what he's speaking of, but I think here there is the picture of Israel in the future kingdom and the judgment that is coming on them. But there very well may be, Isaiah was saying, in this current upcoming time period of his day, there was going to be punishment on the nation. Why does he use, in this punishment, he uses some terms, sore. I'll just go through these real quick here to get an idea of what these terms mean. The word sore gives the idea of severe. And when we think of sore, we think of more what our bodies feel after doing a workout or after maybe just getting out of bed. But this word here means severe. In some of the newer translations, more modern translations, so to speak, will have the translation of something that's severe, something that's hard. It isn't easily broken, is the idea behind this word. So in that day, the Lord is going to bring something very severe. It pictures a relentless, sharp judgment that nothing will stop. But also we see that what's coming by the Lord is something that's great. Now, this is a little different idea of the word great that we had in Psalm 145. This gives the impression, at least in the negative, of something powerful and mighty and so large that it will not run out. It will not run out. Something so large, in other words, God's judgment will not run out till it takes its course, till it is completed, till it is fully done. And then the word strong is the word powerful and mighty and unable to fail. God will not fail on his mission of judgment. But and we can see this over and over. Exodus chapter 10, verse 19. This type of judgment or this type of work that is strong is pictured by the strong hand of the Lord. The strong hand of the Lord will not fail. Exodus 10, verse 19. 1 Kings 19:11. Psalm 136, verse 12. These are all instances where the word strong is used, and it's often used with the hand of the Lord. Edward Young says, the power of destruction resides not, though, in the sword itself, but in the Lord who wields it. The power is not from the sword that the Lord is holding. It is from the person, in this case, obviously, Jehovah, who is behind the sword. He will not fail in this mission. It will happen. The sword, then, is equivalent to saying that God himself will be behind the judgment. The word now we see next that he's going to punish. With this sword, the Lord is going to punish some interesting creatures. Leviathan. It's not a creature that you go to the zoo to see generally. Okay, we go to see the zebras and the giraffes and the snakes. I don't care about the snakes. I could skip that section. But the bats and whatever else we see, we can skip that section too. But, you see what those animals. And maybe there's some fish and monkeys and apes. But this is the Leviathan, the piercing snake, the piercing serpent. The word piercing here means fleeing, fast moving, or gliding. And also notice it's called a crooked serpent. Crooked means twisted. Now, what is the Leviathan? Leviathan is used in Job 41:1, Psalm 74:14, and 104:26, and it was used of some type of sea monster, or sea dragon, or some reptile of the sea. Some believe it to be referred to a mythical sea creature like the Loch Ness Monster. Of course, some people believe that that's, and I don't get into it. Maybe Nessie is real, and you might have an opinion on that. Maybe he's seen the Loch Ness Monster, Brother Noel. But some people think it is a mythical sea creature, and Isaiah here seems to be representing not that this sea creature and not that this dragon and not that this crooked serpent were necessarily physical animals, but they were representing, and some commentators think it's Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. They're representative of some nations that God would judge. Other commentaries, and this probably is more likely what this is a reference to, in a future judgment still to come, these creatures, which are pictured strong, a dragon, something strong, a sea creature, you wouldn't want to fight, okay, by yourself, are representing all the nations of the world that are rising up against God in the end. And what's God going to do? He will bring his great and severe and strong sword in judgment upon all the nations of the world. Those proud and seemingly physically strong nations are going to be opposed by the omnipotent Jehovah God with his severe, great, and strong arm. The match will be as one-sided as there'll ever be a one-sided match. God will slay the serpents and the dragon. The enemies of God will fall like dominoes as they suffer under the penal judgment of the Almighty. No matter what the opposition refers to here, if you want to believe it's certain nations or all the nations, no matter who the opposition represented here, friends, this shows God will be victorious. No matter who the opposition, no matter who the kingdoms represent, no matter who is in battle arrayed against Jehovah, the answer and the Bible is clear, and Isaiah is repeating it. He, God, will be victorious. He will slay this dragon. He will slay these groups of people, if that's what it represents, whoever it is. But I believe it's the enemies, the nations of the world. So that is, Jehovah is going to dispatch with exceeding judgment the nations. Number two, verses 2-6. Yet in the judgment, Jehovah promises the future salvation of his people. I wish I had more time today to go back to chapter 5. You might remember, and I've referred to it a few times, a little bit about chapter 5. There is a similar song sung in Isaiah chapter 5. If you would like to go back and reread that this week and then compare it to this, and we'll talk about it a little bit. But we find here, starting in verse 2, a song that is sung. And notice it says, in that day, sing you unto her a vineyard of red wine. What we have here is a song just similar to Isaiah chapter 5, a song sung about the vineyard. But in chapter 5, the ending of the vineyard, let's just say, doesn't go very well. You might remember it ends in thorns and briars. And that's going to play into this section as well. And in chapter 5, God was saying, I built this vineyard. I built all the defenses. I gave you the land. I took care of you. In other words, Jehovah said to his people, I have done everything I could for you. And yet, you have chosen to not obey me. You have chosen to follow after the idols, which never did anything for you, instead. And because of that, I'm going to judge you. In this section, though, in this song of the vineyard, it's a different ending. So let's watch. Let's read this. A song about a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. I want you to go back to chapter 5. I really think we need to look at this. And this will take a little extra time, but I want you to see how this unfolds in chapter 5 in this song of the, or parable of the vineyard. Let me just read this. I will sing, verse 1, to my well-beloved, well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. Talking about that, he's talking about God. God's saying, I'm the one that fenced it. I gathered, I took out the stones thereof, the rocks, so you could have this vineyard. I planted it with the choicest vine. I built a tower to protect it. I made a wine press. I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It was, in other words, it was intended for something, but it wasn't doing what it intended. It wasn't producing what it should be producing. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God says, what more could I have done? The answer is, nothing else he could have done. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you, what I will do to that vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. I'm going to take away your protection. And it's going to be, and it will be eaten up and broken down the wall thereof, and it will be trodden or it will be run over, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned. It will not be dug upon. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that rain to not rain anymore, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. Behold, oppression. By the way, that's justice. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, and behold a cry. Tell me today, and you can continue reading, and he's going to say, things are not going to go well. Houses are going to become desolate. The vineyard is going to get overrun. Does that sound different than what I just read in the other chapter? How does the vineyard end in verse 6? How does this song of the vineyard? He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. That's different, friends. Something has changed in the parable or in the song. So let's find out what. We find that in that day, the Lord will plant another vineyard, the results which will be much different than the former one. This vineyard is in good shape. And at the moment, according to verse 1, when the judgment of God rains down upon the enemies, there is this vineyard. This again represents the nation of Israel. This is the people of God. And in this vineyard, according to verse 2, this vineyard is producing wine. Now, in some ancient texts, the phrase is not a vineyard of red wine. It is literally a pleasant vineyard. A pleasant vineyard, and probably some of the newer translations have that phrase. It is a pleasant vineyard. Much different than what you're hearing in chapter 5. It could be said then that this vineyard is fulfilling its purpose. Instead of producing wild grapes, it is producing pleasant crops. Something you'd want to eat. And when you think of wild, I know that you're thinking right away, well, isn't wild grapes sound kind of good? You know, if you went out and you picked some blackberries in the wild, okay, you would say, oh, those are good. I love wild berries. But what Isaiah is saying in chapter 5 is, it was supposed to be producing grapes, a certain type of grapes, and it wasn't producing what it was intended for. And now we come to chapter 27, and the vineyard has been, if I could say, replanted. And it is now producing in its fulfilling its purpose and its intended purpose because it's now fruitful. And now we come to verse 3, and we find that the one who is protecting it in chapter 5, the Lord allowed it to go to the briars and the thorns. He pulled away the defense. Remember, he pulled the protection away. Now, who is protecting this vineyard? What does verse 3 tell us? I, the Lord, Jehovah says, I keep it. I water it. I watch over it night and day. The care of this vineyard now is not left up to frail and feeble humans. It is not left to common folk, but Jehovah himself is watching over his prized possession. Whereas he chose in chapter 5 to destroy the nation and judge his people, God himself is carefully guarding this possession. He waters it, it says. But do you remember in chapter 5 what he did? He stopped the rain. We just read it. Now God himself is watering it. So God is doing everything needed to prevent anyone from damaging his vineyard. God is doing everything needed to prevent anyone from damaging his vineyard. But remember this. Some of the people that could potentially have damaged it, he has just destroyed. That's what verse 1 tells us. God has judged these nations. And God is now protecting his people. And they will and not allow anything bad to happen. And nobody can come in and change this vineyard now because it is God who watches over it night and day. What love, what protection, what peace. And if you look at Psalm 121, I remember we memorized this a few years ago. And this really makes Psalm 121, by the way, a psalm you know well. And you read Psalm 121 now, you really get a better idea of what it's saying. Listen to this. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not what? He won't slumber. And you can look now, you can look in some of your cross-references. If you go look at Psalm 121, I'm going to guess that some of you have a cross-reference verse to Isaiah 27, verse 3. Behold, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. A psalm that is so applicable to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 3. But notice, there's more. Look at verse 4. God's anger is no longer towards his people. Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. God is no longer punishing. He is protecting. God is no longer punishing. He is protecting. The wrath that God had once had towards his people has now been spent. And the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word fury being the first word of the sentence. This is kind of a strange sentence, but fury, I believe, belongs here as the first word. And it is the emphasis. The emphasis now is that once it used to be this situation. In other words, at one time, God's fury was directed towards these grapes and towards this patch. Or vineyard, excuse me. And now God is saying, no longer is my fury against my people. Instead, this is no longer the case. Now, and obviously coming at it from this perspective, now in the future though, God's fury is done. The people now have God's word on this. Isaiah is telling and writing to the people, a group who for the most part would not listen to Isaiah, who would not listen to God, who are going to find out basically tells God, get out of our life. We'll see that soon. He is telling the people that in the future, I'm going to take care of my vineyard. I'm going to protect it. And my anger will no longer be against it. But of course, this does not change the fact that God has wrath against those who continue to oppose him. And Isaiah was continually telling them that, you people don't listen, God's judgment is going to come. And he kept saying that to them. And let me tell you that for application today, if you oppose God and you do not trust God, his wrath and his fury will be directed at you. And to whoever says, I know better. Whoever does not call upon his name. Whoever does not believe. God's anger will be directed to those people. And it's not something to play around with as we continue to see in this book. Well, now you look on here in chapter 4. Look who Isaiah now declares that God is at war with. Look at verse 4. Fury is no longer in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? Where once God allowed the vineyard in chapter 5 to go to briars and thorns, indicating that judgment by the Assyrians and the Babylonians was going to come on these people if they didn't follow and come back and repent. And of course, God had told Isaiah in chapter 6, they won't. They're not going to come back. And we've seen that repeated in this book. But now, look at what happens. The briars and the thorns are now arrayed against God in battle. And as we just saw, who's going to win that one? The briars and thorns are now in battle against God. The judgment of God on his people through the enemies like Assyria and Babylon. That's who the briars and thorns in chapter 5 are representing. And I don't know if that's exactly who it's being represented here. It's probably, again, the nations of the world, those who have come up against Israel over the years. Whoever it is, I can tell you, God is in battle against them, and they will not defeat God. Where God had previously, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5, taken his hedge of protection from his people, now he battles against the same enemies, and he's going to conquer them, and he's going to destroy them. No enemy is too powerful for our God. No enemy is too powerful for the Almighty God. And God is sovereignly reigning, and he is ruling, and now that his people have repented, because they will repent in the future, they will repent, they will believe, he will battle for them, and the opposition will fail. Well, how wonderful to trust in a God of grace who battles for his people. Well, look at verse 5. Continuing here, and this is a little bit difficult. Verse 5 and verse 8 are two of the more difficult verses in this chapter. Let's look at verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Of course, the question is, who are the people that God desires to take hold of him? You see that? Let him take hold of my strength. Isaiah is saying, hear the words of God, let him take hold of my strength. So the question is he talking about the briars and the thorns? Or is he talking about his people? Who are the people that God desires to take hold of him? Is it the nation of Israel? Or is it the enemies in verse 4? And I don't know if I have a good answer. There are both sides in the commentaries on this. I will say this, and I'm going to take the easy way out here. Whoever it is does not change the truth of what God is trying to say through the pen of Isaiah, and that is, he requires repentance and a return to him in order to make peace with God. So if he's telling the enemies, you take hold of my strength so that you would make peace with me, he is saying, you need to believe me. You need to repent. You need to trust me. Now, I personally think it's probably the nation of Israel. And that's who he's talking about. Because we know that they will repent. And he's saying to the people, and perhaps he was saying it to them for that day, but more likely this is a future thing. He's saying, if you want peace with me, you have to take hold of me. A picture of trust in him. You cannot trust God without repenting and believing in what he's saying. And that is what God was calling them to do, is to take hold of me, repent, humble yourself, and then you can have peace with me. Well, verse 6. Just wanted to say there that God is willing and waiting to give his protection to those who desire that peace. That is also a truth that can be found in that verse before we get to verse 6. Let me repeat that. God is willing and waiting to give his protection to those who desire that peace. And that is the same for us today, friends. If you desire peace and you trust God, he'll give you that peace. Didn't we see that earlier in chapter 26? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You want to find a place of peace? You're only going to find a place of true peace when you trust in Jehovah. That's the place of peace. That's the place of wholeness. That's the place of calmness. That's where you find that true, wholehearted peace. Verse 6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. While in chapter 5, all that remained in the nation was thorns and thistles, now evidence of fruitfulness abounds. In the future, Jacob, it says, will take root. That's another name for the nation. Israel will blossom and fill the earth with its fruit. No longer, by the way, the picture now is of a small vine. You know what the picture is? It is of a tree that is blossoming and budding out and filling the face of the world. Everything has changed here. What a beautiful promise. And now I want to say something about the, in conclusion, before we go to the third point today, I want to say something about the two vineyards. First of all, the vineyard in chapter 5 is talking about the physical nation of Israel. Chapter 5, they were going to be destroyed. That happened. They were taken away in captivity. The land became thorns and thistles. Of course, a few Jews stayed behind. Not every last Jew went into captivity. But the majority, the high percentage of them in the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. And Assyrians got close to taking on the southern kingdom, but didn't quite. That was where the big battle of Sennacherib, and God intervened. And Hezekiah, we'll get more to that coming up. But then the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, they would then, some years later, take the southern kingdom to captivity. Here, though, I think the Lord is talking about the spiritual Israel, those who would believe, those in Romans 11, verse 26, where it says all Israel, and I think those who are the saved Israel, will be saved. A spiritual Israel here. That's what this chapter and this vineyard is talking about. What a beautiful promise of spiritual Israel's future. By the way, I do believe they're Jews, okay? But this is talking about those who are saved spiritually, those who repent. Not only must the forces of the world be slain by the sword of Jehovah before the vineyard can be planted and bear fruit, but also national Israel itself must be judged and punished for its idolatry and wickedness. Number 3, verses 7 and 8. Jehovah demonstrates grace in judgment upon his people. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. These are two verses that in the English are very difficult to understand. So I'll help you out. What in the world are these verses saying? First of all, in verse 7, we come to a question being asked of God. And let me rephrase it into a little bit more modern English. And I'm going to say it a couple different ways. Here is what verse 7 is saying. Has God struck Israel as he struck those who struck them? Let me repeat that. Has God struck Israel or judged Israel in the same manner as he judged those who brought judgment on Israel? Let me go further. In other words, will God judge Israel in the same way that he would judge Israel's opponents like Assyria? So, let's remember, Assyria and Babylon were instruments of God's judgment upon his people. Are we all in agreement on that? The question to God is, are you going to judge those nations in the same, or Israel in the same way you're going to judge those nations? Now, what way had been promised that God would judge those nations? Well, earlier in the book, God said, I'm going to judge Assyria. I'm going to judge Babylon. I'm going to judge Egypt. I'm going to judge these other nations. And some of them, the words were pretty strong. Like, the nation's never going to come back again. So the legitimate question was then, God, if you're going to judge the nations like that, and you use them to judge us, then something doesn't make sense to us. Because you just told us you're going to make a nice vineyard for us. So the question in these people's mind, whoever was asking this question, and certainly even in the remnant's mind, was this.
We I don't know if we can grasp this, God, because you're telling us now someday there's going to be a vineyard that's going to be, you're going to protect, but yet you're going to destroy us. And so that means, and you said you're going to destroy the enemies, and it's just not computing in our heads that this is really what's going to happen. The NET Bible says it this way. Has the Lord struck down Israel like he did their oppressors? Has Israel been killed, listen, like their enemies? Because the people are thinking, and I think this especially the remnant, they're thinking, if God said he's going to annihilate those enemies, if he's never going to, if those cities are never going to come back, then is that what he's going to do to us? But yet, you said, we have a future. So what's the answer? Is God going to absolutely, utterly destroy the nation of Israel and Judah, those kingdoms where they'll never be able to come back? And what's the answer to that? The answer is, he just said it. He just said, there's a hope for you. So even though Israel and Judah would be judged, God is saying, I am going to demonstrate grace to you because I'm not going to judge you in the same manner that I'm going to judge these other nations that I used to judge you. That's really what he's saying. And that's how he's answering. The judgment that befalls Israel will not be a token punishment. The judgment that was going to fall on Judah and Israel was not just like a slap on the wrist. You know what I mean by a slap on the wrist? You know, something real, not very painful. You know, let me say it this way. If you get stopped for speeding, the painful part, and I know this isn't a very good illustration, but the painful part would be the $300 ticket you got for going 25 miles over the speed limit. Okay, may not be very painful, but the slap on the wrist would be the stern warning that the police officer would give you. That didn't feel very good. But it probably feels a little better than the harsh punishment of the $300 fine, plus the stern warning, plus having to go in front of the judge, plus having to try to plead your case, plus having to choose whether you're going to argue out of your ticket, and all those decisions that come with it. The punishment that was coming on Israel and the judgment that was coming upon them was not just going to be that stern warning. Rather, the judgment would be a severe punishment. It would be an expression of Jehovah's anger upon his people who chose to love their idols and follow the idols and replace him with their idols. Yet, in this rhetorical question, listen to me today, Isaiah emphasized that even in judgment, God would demonstrate his mercy towards his people. Isaiah 26 verse 14 clearly tells us that God would destroy the enemies and they would be completely destroyed. Listen to this verse again. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. But now, what has he promised for the people who believed? One day, the vineyard will return. To the nations that destroyed Israel and Judah, they will not rise again when God is done with them. But to God's people, they will rise again. Even though they were judged, his mercy is apparent. In God's mercy, his people would be judged. His people would be purified. And hallelujah, the remnant will be redeemed. And through this remnant, by the way, and in the immediate time, there would be a remnant. Did not the promise of God say to these prophets? Did not he say, even though I take you to captivity, I will bring you back into your land? And did God bring his people back into the land? If you don't know, you need to... We need to revisit Nehemiah and Ezra and building of the walls, right? And building of the temple. And the people came back. And who came through that? Who came through that line that came back, friends? When the people came back a few hundred years later, who was born? The Messiah. The Redeemer for his people. And obviously we know that he rejected him, and the call has been to all of us, hallelujah, that we can be redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that remnant, who made all the difference, those who lived and walked by faith, trusting that God's words and plan would not fail. You can look at Jeremiah 10, 24 and 25. We don't have time to look at. There's so many verses I have here. But what we can see is Isaiah can say that even in punishment on his people, God's mercy, God's goodness, God's grace, God's faithfulness continue to be on display. And while the nations would be destroyed, God's people will ultimately be saved because of his promise and loving kindness. I want you to see this. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. I'll give you a couple of seconds here. Maybe I'll give myself a couple seconds to find it. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, if you can find Jonah, you're on your way. But at the end of the book of Micah, I want you to hear these words. And I want you to revel in these words. I want you to, and these words are repeated in Exodus 15, Psalm 103, and maybe other places. It's a song. We sing this song, a hymn. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Remember what the sermon title was last week? There's no God like Jehovah. Who is a God like unto thee? And then it goes on to say, this is why God is so much greater and better and loving, because he pardons iniquity. Friend, are you glad he pardons your iniquity? How about my iniquity? Hallelujah. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God demonstrated his anger, judged his people, but not forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And you can turn to Luke chapter 1 and see that the Messiah would be the one that play the important part of that. Well, let's quickly finish this up. Verse 8 says, in measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Let's stop right there. Let's talk about these difficult phrases. In measure and when it shooteth forth. First of all, in measure it means this. It is the idea of the extent of how God will deal with his people. So in the exact right amount of judgment, that's how God is going to deal with his people. In other words, the measure that God dealt with them was then to shoot them forth. How did God shoot them forth? Well, the idea of shooting forth is sending away. The language is employed in Isaiah 50, verse 1. It's the same Hebrew phrase, putting away, as in a divorce. When did God put his people away? When did he send them away? I would contend that he shot them forth when he dispersed them into captivity. And in this picture, God is saying, through the pen of Isaiah, I am renouncing Judah for this time. As one renounces his wife, as one puts away his wife, I am renouncing Judah. The faithless nation is being dealt with according to God's punishment. And God is saying, in the right measure, in the right allotment of judgment, I am shooting you forth. I am, in one sense, I am cutting you off for a time, sending you away. Notice the word debate. It's not what you think it means. Well, maybe you do think it means this. But it means to strive or to contend, to oppose. It says, thou wilt oppose. Thou wilt strive. Thou wilt contend with us. And so God deals with his people by sending them away and contending them in this manner. God removed them with his breath. Notice what verse 8 says. He removes them with the like a rough wind in the days of the east wind. A picture of the breath in a day of the east wind. And it shows the swift and powerful nature of the judgment that Babylon would bring on Judah. But God will not exceed the measure of judgment upon his people. He will not deal a fatal blow to them. He will deal with them in moderation. Hallelujah. But if you compare their judgment to the punishment of Elam in Jeremiah 49:36 and the punishment that's going to come to Babylon, Jeremiah 51:1, those judgments were much harsher than even the judgment against his people. So while other nations were left in total ruin and became extinct, Israel was left with a measure of hope and future help centered in Jehovah himself. Let's look lastly at Jehovah exhausts his long-suffering and executes his judgment. Verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, which he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder. The groves and images will not stand up. Yet, in all of this, Isaiah says the sins of Judah, the sins of Judah will be atoned for. They have to be atoned for. They have to be paid for. In the promise that the nation will not totally perish, Isaiah says the iniquity yet of these people has to be dealt with. They have to be properly and paid for completely. And notice it says, Jacob's iniquity has to be purged. The word purge is a very well-known Hebrew word. It is the word kapor, which means to appease, to make atonement. And maybe you've heard this, to make propitiation. To make atonement, to appease, to make propitiation. Let me say it this way, and Homer Haley says it as best as I've ever seen it said in describing what the word purged means. Listen, it's in your notes, but you need to see this. Through this purging, or through this atonement, or through this propitiation, if I can say it that way, listen to this. The sin is, quote, covered from the eyes of the holy God. The sin is dealt with so effectively that it no longer remains as the object of God's condemnation and wrath, unquote. That means the people come crying in repentance, and God atones and propitiates their sin. And you know who did that on the cross for us? You know who paid for all the wrath that belongs to us? You know who paid with his life, the perfect, sinless life of the Lamb of God, to be our propitiation, to take our sin upon his life and in his death? It was our Savior who didn't just atone it. He didn't just cover it. He removed it once for all. Once for all. We no longer have to doubt, is this good enough? We no longer have to have somebody else, a priest, offer for our sins. No longer does the Day of Atonement somebody have to go into the Holy of Holies and over the mercy seat, over the covering, pour that blood. Because Jesus Christ has paid it all. So they will demonstrate then, notice the end of the verse, they are now going to demonstrate that their sin has been atoned for and that their fruit, all the fruit will be taken away or has been taken away from their sin. Though they will demonstrate that they are changed. Notice the last part of the verse. This might be a little confusing, but they are actually going to demonstrate this. They are going to demonstrate that they are stopping their sin when they choose to put away their idolatry and they destroy their idols. And that's exactly what the last part of the verse. When he maketh all the stones of the altar. What were the stones of the altar in Judah's day doing, friends? What were they doing with the stones of the altar? They were sacrificing to their idols and to their gods and worshiping in idolatry. And what does God say? You are going to know that these sins have been atoned for, that you are truly repentant and you have truly been forgiven, because you're going to take all the stones of that altar and you're going to cast them down and you're going to grind them into chalk stones, into powder. You're beating them in asunder. The groves and the images will no longer stand up anymore. You see, when these people come to this point in their life and they repent, they will give up their idolatry. And friends, the problem in the church today is people think they've repented. People think they've been saved and they've come to Christ, quote unquote. I don't even always know what that means. But they don't want to give up their life of what they lived in the past. They still want to be on their own throne. They don't want to have the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. And that's the problem we have in our churches today, is they don't want to grind their idols into powder. And I know you don't have those types of idols, and I'm not saying that literally. But we want to hold on, because you know who wants to stay on the throne of our lives after we're saved? We want to. But salvation means we become slaves to Jesus Christ. We love him. We live out him. We quit playing games. Yes, we sin. Yes, we make mistakes. But habitually now, we love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds. We live out the humility of Jesus Christ. We live out these actions. We get rid of the idols out of our lives. We get rid of the things that we used to do and quit doing them anymore, and we don't come back to them. That's what the evidence. James said, faith without works is dead. In other words, you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your life. These people are going to. Because they're going to take their idols and they're going to get rid of them. Friends, if you still have idols in your life and you're not living out the lordship of Jesus Christ, I can't question your salvation because I can't judge it, but I'm going to question if you truly love God like you say you do. And all too often, I have seen person after person after person who have come to church, who say they love God, and 2 years later, 3 years later, they're loving their idols, and it's obvious. And that's the problem we have in our society today, is nobody really wants to live, and I shouldn't say nobody, that the majority of the people in the church don't even want to be acting like Christians and acting like the Lord is the Lord of their life, because they still want to be. What is it? Choose ye this day whom you're going to serve. Is it the gods from the Jordan? On that side of the Jordan, or is it Jehovah? The evidence of a changed life here in verse 9 was that idolatry was completely eradicated out of their life. The exile did not, let me say this, the exile did not atone for the people's sins, but it did purify them so they would come to a place where they would confess and repent of their idolatry. Let me read Proverbs 16, verse 6, and I had this up on the PowerPoint because it would be and really in the notes. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So going into exile did not atone for their sins. That was the judgment. But it brought them to a place of purification, and it brought them to a place where they saw that once for all, they needed to come back. And in the future, that's what's going to happen to the nation. And once purified, they would be now ripe for confession. They would demonstrate that works must follow true faith as they removed all idols from their lives. Verse 10, yet the defense city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. There, all that's going to be left is the calf is going to feed. There he shall lie down and consume the branches thereof. In other words, the judgment's going to come on the nation. This is obvious. I think you can understand this. Jerusalem, probably the defense city, was going to be desolate. It was going to fall. And it was not, there's just going to be left in ruins. And we know that's what happened. Verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, or the limbs, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. It is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Despite the future promises of lighter punishment, hope, repentance, renewal, and forgiveness, Isaiah now unequivocally states that God's judgment would descend upon his people. And just as God's people would have to be judged for its pagan living and idolatrous hearts, the city of God, so defiled and polluted, would find itself under the detonation of God's justice and fire. The limbs of the tree would dry up. The women that are left there in the area, all they would have left would be these limbs to have some kindling to try to make a fire. That's all that was left of the harvest. And it is the awful consequences of what was going to come to this city and to this people. And here
Isaiah says, again, he's repeated this. This is a statement he said earlier in the book. He said, the reason I am judging the people, it is a people of no understanding. They lack knowledge. Do you think he's just saying they lack knowledge of just general knowledge? No, they lack knowledge of Jehovah. They have fallen and, they have forgotten God. They have lifted themselves up to the vanity of false worship. They have fallen to a place of spiritual ignorance. Friends, that's what's happened in our churches today. We heard it in the testimony this morning. The churches and the religious experiences in this country and around the world, for the most part, have known nothing of God in His Word. But it is the people inside the church, the people of God who had all the prophets speaking to them. It is them that had no knowledge. It's one thing to say those nations don't have the knowledge. It's another thing to say God's people who had His law and the prophets and all that was given to Him, they had, it was said, no knowledge of God. The same thing can be said of much of the church today. So the only option left will be no way of escape. When a nation forgets its maker and replaces him with idolatry, judgment will swiftly follow upon its people, and that is the warning for our nation today. When a nation forgets its maker and replaces him with idolatry, judgment will swiftly follow. And all of this, though, hope and salvation. Look at the last two verses. Isaiah leaves with some hope and salvation, some expectancy. Shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and he will gather them one by one. That's a picture of bringing the remnant back in the future. Going to make a pathway so that that remnant nation, one by one, will come back to him, will come back to flow to Jerusalem. And of course, the nations of the world will also flow. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 tell us of this book. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, in that day shall that great trumpet shall be blown. They will come, that's now the believing remnant, will come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. And they will worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The trumpet will sound, God's people will stream back to the holy mountain in the city. Well, what have we seen today in closing? We've seen judgment on the nations. We've seen punishment upon God's people. We've seen redemption for the nation. We've seen God always has an answer for sin. He always has hope through His Son. So let me ask you again today, shouldn't you come to a place in your life that you should live believing in God's ways? Live life according to His plan and place yourself in His hands. There is no better place to be. Let's close.